We're turning in our Bibles to Philippians 4 this evening. And we're going to read from verse 8 to the end of the chapter tonight. Some have said that Paul's letters are a little bit like a Bach symphony. They always seem to be ending and never quite ending for the last time. And verse 8 of Philippians 4 is one of those moments when it sounds like everything's wrapping up and then there's going to be a few more master strokes at the end. So anyways, that's where we're going to start. And we'll read through the end of the chapter in verse 23. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as together we give our worship to God by carefully and lovingly hearing him speak to us in the public reading of Scripture. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Amen. Heaven and earth will pass away, but these words of the living God will not. Let's pray. Father, we are glad that by your Spirit you have spoken through your servant Paul, and that these things are written not only for those who initially received this letter, but also for us many generations later, who need to be instructed, encouraged, strengthened, and helped in the work of living for the glory of God. We ask that the preaching of your word would be your means of blessing us tonight, and that we would be brought more and more into conformity to the wonderful splendor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though in the form of God, was willing to humble himself for our salvation. We ask this in his name, and so that we might be living to the praise of his glory. Amen. You may be seated. The more I've looked at chapter 4 of Philippians, the more convinced I am that essentially Paul is drawing his letter to a conclusion by linking what he has said about heaven with the realities of life on earth. Philippians 2, 5 to 11, of course, is the great centerpiece of the letter. the narrative of the glory of God the Son, fully divine, not one ounce less possessed of the glory of the Creator than his Heavenly Father, and yet who, in an astonishing display of love, stooped to our condition in order to live, die, and rise again for us. And the consequence of his obedience was, first of all, his exaltation and glory, both now in a way that we can discern by faith, and in the future in a way that we will see with our eyes. And the further consequence is that all those who put their faith in Christ may be justified by the righteousness that he gives to believers. And then the further consequence is that it is our task to persevere in the Christian life until the day comes that we share the resurrection glory that he has already. And then with that beautiful backdrop of heavenly spiritual reality behind us, the question we must turn to is, while we're here on earth, what are some practical nitty-gritty details that we need to rethink in light of Christ's exaltation? Verse 2 and 3, there's the practical detail of how to get along with each other as Christians. Verse 4, there's the detail of being joyful. Verse 5, there's the detail of not being irritable or resentful, but rather moderate and patient in all the trying circumstances and confusions of this life. Verse 6, there's the detail of how to manage our anxiety. When there's so many occasions for anxiety, how do we live with a heart filled with peace? Verse 8 and 9, we come to not so much what comes out of our minds, but what goes into it. If verse 6 and 7 were concerned with the anxiety that comes out of our hearts, verse 8 and 9 is concerned with the various things that we permit to enter our hearts and minds. And this is a detail that we need to think about in light of the glory of the exalted and risen Christ. We could say that verse 8 and 9 is a Christian view of media. A Christian view of media. And of course, nobody needs to be told that we live in an age of massive media in our life. You think of all the things that you've learned this week, okay? I bet you know all sorts of crazy little details that you don't need to know. You know, the color, you know, the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge. I could tell you what color the Duchess of Cambridge is wearing at an event sometime this week because I saw it somewhere. I can't even remember where. They were in Scotland. She was wearing a blue dress. Okay? There's a detail that I know that I have no real need to know. Okay? And that's one of a zillion such details that you and I are all carrying around with us all day, every day, in a way that's rather astonishing. And you add to that not only the trivia, but also the sadness, the pain, and the trouble that seems to constantly be in the news. We have a kind of a funny family story about this, because when one of our children was quite small, she was spending quite a bit of time with her grandparents. And one thing about the grandparents' house is every night, the hour before dinner, it's the time for news. And she was quite small and just learning to talk. And around the same time, we went out in the car, she and my wife and I, and heard a police siren. And since she was just learning to talk, the word that she had for this was, oh, it's news. There's news happening because there's a police siren. But isn't that case? You know, nobody has a news channel going about all the things that the police weren't involved, right? All the normal stuff, all the school pickups and the sports days and the lemonade stands that are all going on around us that are relatively happy and calm and peaceful and joyful. It's always the trouble and the problems, isn't it? And then you add not only to that type of news, but also the politics and the economics and the global affairs that seem to be constantly swirling and changing. And, you know, somebody's always mad at somebody and somebody's always at war with somebody somewhere around the world. And we can almost get the impression that everybody's out to get everybody. I remember a statistic I read one time. I spent some time looking it up this week. I couldn't quite verify it, but I can remember the ballpark. And it was something, it was a survey done of people's perceptions of society. And one of the questions was, you know, what are the 10 most common professions? Something along those lines. You know, how many doctors are there? How many lawyers are there? And in this survey, people said that 10% of the population were police officers. Okay? 10%! Why would anyone get that impression? 10%? That'd be 30 million police officers or something like that in this country. Maybe a lot more. I can't remember what the population of the U.S. is at the minute. Okay, but 30 million police officers, that's insane. How would anyone have that impression? Well, if they watch the news, or they've watched the news and then TV from about 7 to 10 every night, what do they see? And you can see how that would shape your view of the world, right? Media, it's all around. And then you add social media with news about friendships and marketing and all the different types of input that are going into our hearts and lives. And the question is, how does that fit with where Jesus is right now? Okay? What does your cable package and your YouTube channel and your social media and your newspaper reading and all the rest have to do with where Jesus is today? Maybe you've never thought about that question. But we need to. Desperately. And Paul gives some principles in verses 8 and 9 here. The main point of his principle here is that it is a sinful tendency of fallen humans to focus on the negative, the ugly, the evil, and the false. But because Jesus is exalted and is ruling the universe, the main story about reality has to do with what is good, what is true, what is beautiful, and what is righteous. That's a big difference. If you factor in the truth that Jesus is currently at his Father's right hand, just as surely as you are sitting in the pew you're sitting in today. I mean, let's take a minute to make sure that our minds are matching reality. Do you believe that Jesus has a body today? Okay, maybe you never thought about this. Do you believe that there is a location somewhere in the whole scope of reality where God has put his Son in a position of splendor, visible to the glorified saints and angels, a realm of reality that is not less real than our reality, but actually more real? A realm that is the reference point for evaluating life in this world, not the other way around? See, we tend to think, you know, we talk about the real world. And what we mean is not the ideals or the principles of what is right and good and true and all the rest, but the sort of dissatisfactory, inadequate, humdrum, boring, drab, gray landscape of life in a fallen society. We think that's real. But if that's how we think, our minds are actually not conformed to the way the universe really is. Because the biggest fact that you need to appreciate in order to understand reality the way it really is today is that Jesus is alive. That life has conquered death, and righteousness has overcome unrighteousness, and salvation has overcome judgment, and mercy has triumphed over punishment. And the nations of this world are subject to the rule of a never-before-seen king who is now permanently installed on his throne as he ought to be. I mean, do you believe that? I mean, think what would happen if someone... There's actually an experience of this. Nelson Mandela, if you've ever known anything about his autobiography. I can't remember the year when he went to jail, but he was in jail for 25 years in South Africa. And he emerged from jail into a world where everyone had televisions. He'd never seen a television in his life. And there was a whole lot of other things that in those 25 years, life and society in his home country had changed dramatically. But 25 years, obviously, I mean, it's a huge amount of time. But you know, you and I as sinners, and you and I as people who, unless we are attentive to the words of Scripture, have no access to God's perspective on reality, we are inclined to be behind the times. Our minds are inclined to think about the world as though we were still living in the period when Jesus had not yet risen. This is the big difference between being an Old Covenant believer and a New Covenant believer. Old Covenant believers were right to think, you know, Jesus is not yet running the world the way we hope he one day will. God is sovereign. His promises are secure. But the promises are that one day the nations will be ruled by a king that hasn't yet come. And that affected the way that you had to think as a godly Israelite. You couldn't go on a global missions trip as a godly Israelite. You know, Jonah, he did one, but that was an exception. You didn't just go gallivanting around the world telling everybody to obey King Jesus, who's coming, and we don't yet know that he's named Jesus, and we don't know exactly how he's going to rule the world, and we are pretty sure he's going to forgive sins, but that part hasn't been totally, we know it'll happen, but we don't know how, you know, like, just, it couldn't be done. And then there came a day when the long-awaited Messiah arrived, finished his work, and sat down on his throne and commissioned his apostles and all the church under their rule to proclaim the news that Jesus is exalted, he rules the world, and all nations are called now to repent. And you know what our tendency is? Is to live as if the powers that we can see in this world are the main story still, forgetting that, as the Apostle John tells us, this world is passing away. And the real story about reality is the unfading, unchanging, permanent, everlasting rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does this have to do with media? Well, you got to think, you know, what's the main thing you need to be knowledgeable in if Jesus is not on the throne? Well, you better know a great deal about all the corrupt schemes of human finance, of human politics. You've got to know the depths of evil that the human heart is capable of. You've got to know that people are out to get you and it's not safe. You've got to know, you know, you can't be naive. That's the main thing you have to know if there's no King Jesus ruling all the nations. A well-informed, well-educated person is going to be the person who knows everything about what the police are doing and everything about all the foreign wars and everything about all the imminent looming economic crises. You're going to know about every betrayal of a marriage vow, every broken friendship, every sad disaster that's ever happened. Those are the stories you need to be aware of, because ultimately reality is something that you're to be disappointed in. It won't live up to your expectations. And the job that needs to be done on your mind is to prevent you from being disappointed by lowering your expectations to the very ground. If Jesus weren't on the throne, that would be wisdom. Because that's as good as it gets. The only hope we can have is that currently the police sirens aren't blaring in my life. But one day they will. And that's just about as good as we can get. Let's delay the inevitable disaster. Do you see how the whole issue of media is such a reflection of our spiritual condition? This is why that, you know, a newspaper about some terrible disaster will sell 10 times as fast as a newspaper with a normal headline. This is why the types of things that get massive engagement on the internet are the theories about someone's hidden wickedness. That's what attracts us, because it feels like that's what we need to know to understand the world the way it really is. But Philippians is challenging that assumption. Is the world really a place of unruled, unmitigated disaster, death, destruction, and darkness? Is that the way the world really is? No, it would be, except Philippians 2 and 3 are real. God the Son, who created this world in the beauty of his own divine wisdom, love, goodness, righteousness, and truth, has personally come to put things right, has lived human life the way it was supposed to be lived, in perfect righteousness and devotion to his Father and in love to his neighbor, has borne in his own person all the consequences of sin, the way it was supposed to be born for things to be set right, has risen in divine strength so that death itself is now, for God's people, a pathway to life, has pronounced a sentence of righteousness on those who deserve a sentence of condemnation, and is righteous in doing so, and has given us the resources we need to walk through this world as the little prelude to the real life that is our possession once we get to heaven. See how different that is? And so what kinds of things should be on our media? Choices and selections. What's the main thing that we need to be informed about in order to understand the world the way it really is? Whatever is true. Whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there's anything excellent in it, we need to know about it. If there's anything praiseworthy in it, we need to know about it. How are we going to learn to appreciate the goodness and the truth and the righteousness and the excellence and the nobility and the praiseworthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ if we never practice appreciating any of those qualities in a lower entity in the universe? Think about these things, Paul says. Now, does that mean that we should never learn anything about evil or wickedness? No. But we need to approach the wickedness, the ugliness, the unrighteousness, the falsehoods of this world in the larger context of the truth, goodness, beauty, and justice that is the main story. Give you an example. I love church history. You know that. You wish maybe that I loved something else once in a while so that I'd have other sermon examples. But hey, one can only work out of what one has. And one of the things that one can study about church history is all the heresies. And sometimes I meet people who like church history, and I find that they actually only like heresies. It's kind of funny. It's like, oh yeah, Gnosticism is so interesting. Wow. I guess, maybe, I like the opposite of Gnosticism. Or Arius had some really interesting ideas. He was a real philosopher, or whatever it might be. So interesting that he had the innovation and the boldness to challenge the ordinary, customary theology of the church. Well, maybe, but the real story is Athanasius holding the line on truth and orthodoxy, I would say, right? And the point is it's good to know about both, but which would be better? To be an expert in error and understand dimly that there is its opposite somewhere in the world? Or to be an expert in truth and be alert to the ways that it can be departed from? See how different that is? Think about marriage. Some of you like to read marriage books, and there are some great marriage books out there. A number of us read a bunch of them last summer. It was a very encouraging conversation group that we had last summer, edifying, I hope. But you know, there's a thing about marriage books. Some of them are just 25 chapters of all the problems. You know, what to do when your wife's nagging you, or what to do when your husband's lazy, or what to do when, you know, the kids are rebelling, or what to do when, you know, and just on and on and on, problem after problem after problem. There's a marriage book that I don't think is a bad marriage book, but it's a title that is in danger of going down this direction. When Sinners Say I Do. It's like, oh yeah, that does sound like it would be terrible. There's two sinners getting married. What a dumb thing to do. You're marrying a sinner. You're so naive. It's going to go terribly. I read a quote from Martin Luther to this effect this morning, right? Man, what a disaster. Here I am with a lifetime of diaper changing. Great. You know, there's people who go around the very best things in the world, and their ability to have a kind of standoffish, dissatisfied anger about things, they count as their wisdom. Because they love heresy. They love problems. They're fixated on all the ways things can go wrong. They just, their whole being is into that type of thinking. One of the ways that Christ changes a person, when he joins his life to that person's life, is he gently, kindly, or like a hurricane sometimes, reorients hearts and minds towards those aspects of the created world that are most directly a reflection of his own glory. And there are wonderful examples of Christians who have found a joy in the natural world, primarily because they see in the orderliness of the heavens, or the beauty and delicacy of a plant, or the intricacy and wonder of a forming child in the womb, an amazing, astonishing display of the wisdom of the divine word, who was God and was with God in the beginning, through whom all things were made. That's very different from being totally naive and thinking everything is great in the world. But that sense of wonder at the beauty and the goodness and the truth, the justice, the righteousness, the praiseworthiness, the excellence, that's what really animates and motivates a Christian's mind. It's one reason why Christians have been typically so brilliant at music and art and architecture. You see some of the places that Christians have made? It's amazing. I think it was a picture I was seeing recently of the Cathedral of Exeter. It was built in like the 11th century. And it is astonishing. Just astonishing that anyone could have such a sense of the beauty that is possible with a bunch of rock and a bunch of glass. It's really amazing. Where does that come from? Does it not come from a mind that is under the Spirit's renewing influence, considering reality in light of the fact that the source of all wisdom and beauty is currently enthroned in a glorified human body, ruling the world as he righteously brings all things to the conclusion of world history at the judgment, where he'll gather his elect people into halls of splendor forever? Isn't that the kind of thinking that goes into the great accomplishments of world history that Christians have been at the forefront of? I'd say it is. I'll give you one other example. It's an important topic. It's a sad topic to have to address, but the sin of pornography. What's the heart of the sin of pornography? The heart of it is not, I don't think, adultery. Now, adultery is certainly an aspect, and in a way, the main aspect of the sin. The most obvious thing you're doing is breaking the seventh commandment, breaking marriage vows that you've already taken, or breaking the spirit of sexual morality that's behind marriage vows that maybe you've never taken. But why is it that such a large percentage of the internet's traffic is porn? What is our deal? Why do we love it so much? What is it about sinful hearts and minds that can't get enough? Well, wouldn't you say that if the world is truly unruled by the divine wisdom and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the formlessness, the chaos, the violence, the ugliness, the sheer power and satisfaction in immediate gratification of any fantasy or desire that could spring into one's corrupt mind, that would be the good stuff in this life, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be the main thing that was valuable about life in this world? If truly it is a place where just the sheer random forces of evolution and the godless, unsupervised cosmic accident of life is the actual reality of the world, and there's no meaning, there's no person behind it, there's no mind governing it, there's no Lord, no judgment, no truth, no victory of good over evil, wouldn't that be exactly the kind of sexual behavior we'd all indulge in? See, the real thing that's going on when someone's mind is sunk into pornography is that they have adopted a view of the world where the chaos, violence, and disorder of a world without God is attracted to them. And what's the ultimate solution for that? Yes, read the seventh commandment and obey it. I believe that just sheerly because God said it, you should change. But what is going to be the divine medicine by which a heart and mind and body are transformed? What is the power that Jesus has that enables him to subject all things to himself, that will subject even the sexual desires of his people to themselves? though not perfectly in this life, yet to a great degree successfully? Is it not his ability to present to our minds by faith a vision of what is good and pure and righteous and true and excellent and uplifting and noble and praiseworthy, such that we can see in the types of relationships and enjoyments we have in this life, not primarily the chaos, violence, and rebellion of a world at war with God, but primarily glimmers of what the world once was before the fall, and glimmers of what the world will be again when Christ returns, and the universe perfectly displays the glory of the God whose Son is the wisdom by which the heavens, earth, and human life are held together. That's really what needs to happen in hearts that are addicted to sin. Jesus Christ is alive. He's risen. He is glorious. He deserves to be worshipped. And he is, in his human reign now, at one and the same time continuing, perfecting, and culminating a divine reign that is so old as to be impossible to measure. That before there were even worlds to rule, he was the ruler of all worlds. And now he rules in the glory of an exalted, righteous human life. I mean, once your mind has got that in front of it, is there anything else to think about than whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise? I mean, what else is there? If all of it, rightly considered, is an aspect somehow of the story of God the Son's redeeming power. Think on these things. Now, you think, okay, Pastor, that sounds incredibly good. Leave me with the practical nugget that I can take home. Well, verse 9. How do we do that? What's the easy sort of shortcut to just getting to the point here? Paul says, here's all the things you need to be thinking about. And then verse 9, he tells them how to do it. What you have learned, what you have received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. What does Paul mean when he says what you've learned? He means, when I was with you teaching the gospel, you were learning things, and you need to remember those things. We now have those very same things in Paul's letters. That's why we have the scripture. That's the point of the word received. The word received, when an apostle says it to his people, is not merely that they received it, but the sense of a handing over of an authoritative tradition from the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, Eddie, the Lord Jesus Christ, the night in which he was betrayed, there's this authoritative tradition, and the Corinthians received it from Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. So what you received, remember that. What you heard and saw in me. So now not just the teaching of Paul that we now have in the scriptures, but also the personal living example of Christ's ministers. Practice those things. And I think there's the secret weapon to media reformation. And this is why Christians are actually well positioned, in a way that not many others are, to withstand the types of media assaults that are filling the world these days. Where do you find the actual resources to be strong enough day to day to withstand lies, murder, evil, wickedness, sadness, grief, and all the rest on your television, your phone, the radio, the billboards, the newspapers, books, on and on and on? Where do you actually find the strength to withstand all that? Are you going to go get an education in all those areas so that you can have an informed opinion on all of those different subjects? No, it's impossible. But what you can have is a community of sanctified men and women with an authoritative reference point in the apostolic preaching of the gospel contained in the Holy Scriptures, where you are able to have your mind continually refreshed by God's people and by the preaching of his word. That's what we do. That's why we do this every Sunday, not once a year. Because the other media don't do it once a year. Practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the love of our hearts, minds, and lives, And we aspire to serve him more suitably, more effectively, more skillfully, more zealously. And we pray that you would change us inside and out so that we would be capable of doing so. We ask that what is good and right and pure would fill our minds and hearts in a new way, that the depths of our feelings, thoughts, desires and opinions and attitudes would be yet another evidence that Christ is risen, glorified, and soon to inherit the worlds as his rightful inheritance and dominion. We ask this in his name.